Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Following our December break, we want to come back to our study of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to begin that today. Having dealt with the issue of abusing their Christian liberties and avoiding pagan worship rites and visiting the pagan temples and all that sort of thing in chapters 8, 9, and 10, in chapter 11, Paul picks up with a new subject, a new issue for the Corinthians. It is the issue of authority and submission. Authority and submission. The verses that we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks are a very important little section, a challenging section in some ways, because in it are intermingled eternal, unchanging principles, and then also there's this emphasis on head coverings, a practice that was an issue in Corinth, but does not seem to have been such an issue in the rest of the New Testament church. Paul concludes the section by saying that a woman's hair worn in a feminine way is, in fact, covering enough. That was the practice of the apostolic church. We'll see that next Sunday. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, though, which are really the theological foundation for everything that he will say in the verses that follow. Let's read the whole section, though. Follow along as I begin in verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me and everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or for her head to be shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image of the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, hair, prayer, and head coverings dominate this section. You can see that as we read that. But if you get caught up in those kind of things, then you'll miss the very important, absolutely critical, foundational underlying theological issue. And that is the matter of authority and submission. And although many try to deny it, the simple truth is that when you read the Bible, subordination and authority are indispensable elements of God's plan for the human race, and for really all the universe. In fact, I would argue that authority and submission are essential to human happiness. Authority and submission, not absolute freedom to do whatever you want, but authority and submission are essential to human happiness. And to prove that to you from the scripture by way of introduction, I want you to turn back to the Old Testament with me this morning. I want you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It's a little known passage, but a very, very important passage. I use it frequently in counseling. A very important passage for Christian living. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1, Solomon places before you two faces. You have to imagine, in a sense, two people or one person and two different attitudes. Two faces that reflect two different attitudes. The two faces are a happy face and a grumpy face. There it is. You can describe it more technically if you want, but it's pretty much happy face, grumpy face. And you get to decide, says Solomon, which you're going to have. Chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a matter? Who's wise, says Solomon? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam, to shine, to be radiant. In other words, Solomon says, you can walk through life with either a stern, hard, grumpy face. That's your one option. Or with a shining, radiant, happy face. That's the other option. Wisdom, of course, he says, leads to the shining, happy face, and foolishness to the grumpy face. And you say, okay, that's good enough, but what wisdom and foolishness does Solomon have in mind? What wisdom and foolishness is he thinking about? Well, frankly, it's the wisdom of submitting to legitimate God-appointed authority. Now, as king, Solomon naturally puts his instruction in that setting, verse 2. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. He said, you made a commitment when the king came to the throne as some servant or courtier. You made a commitment to God to support the king and to serve the king. Don't break the commitment. Don't break the oath. Verse 3. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in the evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. And here the evil matter, or the evil cause, clearly refers to some plot against the king. An attempt to deceive him in some important policy, or a coup attempt to take the throne. Verse 4. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? In other words, Solomon says, don't mess with the king. Because when he says, off with your head because of the coup attempt, there's not going to be anybody who can stand in between him and you. He'll do what he wants. That's the negative, the fearful motivation. Do what the king says or he'll chop you into pieces and feed you to the crocodiles. But notice the positive motivation to submit to and support the king. Verse 5. He who keeps a command experiences no trouble. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Keep the command. Know the proper time, the proper procedure. Do what the king says Solomon. And if you do that, you will experience no trouble. In other words, you have the choice to go through life with either a shining, radiant, happy face or an angry, hard, grumpy face. And Solomon says, submission to the king and all other legitimate God-appointed authorities, submission is the way to go through life. Anxiety-free, happy, and cheerful. Now you say, okay, that's fine, but is Solomon's observation true? Is it true? Well, of course it is. Employees who do what the boss says, they're the happy employees, the ones who enjoy their work. The angry, grumpy, discontent employees are the trouble causers, the backbiters, the backstabbers, the ones who are always resisting management's authority. In the classroom, which students are the ones who are happy and content? The ones who do what the teachers say, not the resistant, rebellious ones who are always at the headmaster's office. I mean, just check out our local university campus for a minute. If you want to see grumpy faces, they're wearing red shirts and they're rioting. Moms, how does your 2-year-old daughter look? Does she wear a happy face or a grumpy face when she's resisting your authority? Grumpy with a capital G, right? When she's doing what you say, when she's submitting to your legitimate God-appointed parental authority, she plays contentedly. Life is good. In the same way, it is the rebellious teenager who is never happy, always angry. And of course, the same applies to wives as they relate to their husband's Christ-appointed leadership. I've had to tell more than one woman in counseling, what you want out of life, peace in your relationships, joy in your heart, free-flowing love in your family, what you want most out of life comes from submitting to your husband, not from resisting him, not from trying to domineer him or trying to get your way. Here's another way to think of it. Have you ever seen a happy feminist? I haven't. When they're interviewed on TV, they're always angry. They're always seething and grumpy. I mean, they have these hard features and their eyebrows scrunched together and their eyes glare like they want to set you on fire. It's not that hard to figure out, says Solomon. A grumpy face and refusing to submit to your legitimate God-appointed authority go together. If you want a happy face, start submitting. Start doing what you're told with a cheerful heart the first time you're told. Proverbs 10, verse 8, write it down, sums it up very well. The wise of heart will receive commands. The wise of heart will receive commands. So, authority and submission are an integral part of God's plan for all relationships. According to this passage in 1 Corinthians, you can turn back there, even the Trinity reflects this perfect plan. Gracious leadership and willing submission is found even among the absolute equals of the Trinity. And what it produces is joy, peace, and love, even in their relationships, three in one in the Trinity. And so as we turn to 1 Corinthians 11 now, we're going to see three authority and submission relationships, especially in verse 3. Three authority and submission relationships. And as we survey them, I want you to keep Solomon's happy face, grumpy face formula in mind. Be imitators of me, writes Paul, as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and I hold firmly to the tradition, and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Legitimate headship and submission, even among ontological equals, ontological is just a fancy word meaning existence or being. Legitimate headship and submission, even among ontological equals, those who are equal in their being, even among those who have absolutely equal essence, that typifies every working relationship in the universe. Now, as you recall, verse 1 really connects with the previous context, and we saw that in our last study from 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian believers were living these utterly self-focused lives in regard to their use and abuse of their Christian liberties, and they needed to follow Paul's example, his example of other folks, his example of gospel focus. And so he then says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ," to end that section. That verse should really be the last verse of chapter 10. In verse 2, he picks up then with the new subject. He says, "Now I praise you," which is not something that happens frequently in Corinthians. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." They were to remember Paul and his example. And furthermore, they were to remember and hold fast to the apostolic traditions. And here that means apostolic doctrine. It doesn't mean inconsequential things. It means the doctrine that Paul and the other apostles taught as they had received from Christ. Now, Paul speaks to the Corinthians as kindly as he can here. "I praise you because you hold firmly to the traditions." It's not easy to figure out which ones he has in mind because they were pretty wobbly on everything from the resurrection to spiritual gifts, from communion to marriage and sexual purity. But Paul's a kind man. He's a kind man and he's a good leader, and so he's trying to be as positive as he can here. And his last word of praise to them was actually in the opening 8 verses of chapter 1. So the last time he said something nice to them, and so he throws them a bone here. He says, "You're doing a good job," right? And the truth is, they did want to get it right here. They did have a very high desire to get it right in this area. In this area of authority and submission, which is a vital apostolic teaching. They had perhaps gone overboard on one specific expression of it, the issue of head coverings. But for once, at least, their intention was correct. And so Paul commends them. He says, "You're on the right track here. Let me just kind of, you know, straighten you out a bit. So I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Well, what traditions does Paul have in mind in this section? Not generally, but what's he going to deal with here? And the answer is headship and submission, leadership and submission. And that's a principle that touches every level of creation, even the angels, although they're not mentioned here. And so before Paul gets to that specific matter of prayer hair and head coverings, he says, let me lay the theological groundwork, because that's what's really important. Not any external symbols, but what's important is the theological realities behind it. And of course, that's what he does in verse 3, which will be the focus of our attention this morning. But I want you to understand, here's what I want you to hold extra fast to. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Paul identifies three relationships in which authority and submission play a vital role. The first relationship is between an innately superior being and an innately inferior beings. Now, Jesus Christ is a man, so in that sense, Christ and men are equal, but Jesus is also fully God. And therefore, Christ is innately superior to men. He is their head. They submit to him. Now, no one has a problem with that. The second authority and submission relationship that Paul mentions here is between men and women. Men and women are innately equal in essence, yet for functional purposes, God has placed men in headship or in a leadership role over women. It is a relationship in which an equal graciously leads another equal. It is a relationship in which an equal graciously submits to another equal. But of course, that raises the question, can ontological equals, can those who are equal in essence and being, can those who are on the same creational level, can they submit to one another in a one way, not swapping roles, but in a one way, God-appointed, God-approved leadership and submission relationship? Can that happen? And the answer is yes, because of the third relationship that Paul lists. What God commands men and women to do, he himself does within the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son are ontological equals. They are both fully in every way God, co-eternal, consubstantial, and a lot of other terms that I won't bore you with. Yet, the Son delights to submit to the Father. The end of verse 3. God is the head of Christ. This is no disrespect to the full deity of the Son. Some try to argue that, but that's simply an unbiblical perspective. This is no disrespect to the Son's full deity. It is no slight to his absolute godness for him to submit to his Father in all things. There is, in fact, no rivalry between the Father and the Son, even though they are equals. They are not in a tug of war. They do not trade or swap roles. Never in the Scripture do you see the Son sending the Father or telling the Father what to do. And what it is a beautiful, peaceful, humble, loving relationship between perfect equals. You see, as proud, sinful men and women, we struggle with that. God has no problem with it at all. He sees no conflicts between perfect equality and submission. And it is to be their glorious example, says Paul. It is to be their example of how to lead and how to submit that especially informs us in our leadership and submission relationships, and here in this text, especially the male-female relationships. You see, the peace and the love and the joy and submission, that's how those other three come about, and the peace and the love and the joy and submission within the Trinity is to be our example. It's our example of how to live with Solomon's happy face rather than the grumpy face of resistance, competition, and rebellion. Imagine if God the Father and God the Son got in a fight, right? I mean, you can't imagine it, right? Well, it will never happen because though they are perfectly equal, the Son delights to submit to the Father. Now, with that summary, let's go back and fill out the picture in regard to each of those three relationships. It begins at the start of verse 3 with the authority and submission relationship between Christ and men. But I want you to understand, I want you to hold fast to this, that Christ is the head of every man. Now, men here means males specifically. That's clear based on the context. Sometimes it's general. Here it clearly means males. Christ is head over men. He's head over women as well, but that's not what Paul's arguing here. Christ is the head over men. He exercises leadership and authority over us as men. He is a man. Yet as God of very God, he also has intrinsic authority over the whole human race and over men specifically. He is the God-man. He is Messiah. He is the last Adam necessary because of the failure of the first Adam. He is Redeemer. He is ruler. Christ has intrinsic authority. He has that because he is, as the God-man, innately higher, an innately higher being than we are. He is, for example, creator. Colossians 1, verse 16. By him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. We are for him. He is over us. He is head. He is sustainer. Colossians 1, 17. In him all things hold together. He is Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is sovereign over life and death. John 5, 21. You get the sense there's going to be a lot of verses this morning. Just jot them down. We'll look at some, but just write them down. John 5, 21. Sovereign over life and death. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. God the Son is judge of both believers and unbelievers. Believers at the bema seat of Christ, unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. He is judge and prison warden. Jesus is also the commissioner of the church. All authority has been given to me, go make disciples. He tells us what to do. In fact, in the church, his word is law. Paul could write to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, and say, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't Paul's authority, it was Christ that allowed him to issue commands. He is the great shepherd. He is the cornerstone that exerts authority over every other stone in the church. He is the head of the body. It is to him that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You see, no matter how you slice the apple, Christ is the man, the God-man, who is the head of men. Who is the head of men. Now, as far as I'm aware, no one debates that. No one debates that, at least in theory. In practice, we might sometimes foolishly resist Christ's authority. But we know that as a man, he is first among equals, and as the God-man, he is infinitely above us, innately, intrinsically superior to us. Ontologically, essentially, every way, we men submit to him. Christ, says Paul, is the head of every man. Now, there's a second relationship as well. There's a second relationship that Paul lists in verse 3, and of course, this is the debated one, the one that is primarily debated. If the third one is debated, it's only because of the second one. Now, both because the sinful human heart hates to submit, and because leadership is sometimes abused, this second relationship is debated. The truth is, we'll let those grumpy-faced feminists do their own thing, and they'll answer to God for it. From our side, we'll gladly embrace God's plan, submit to it, and experience the Trinitarian peace and cohesiveness and teamwork and love that male-female relationships are intended to reflect by God. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and then he says, and the man is the head of a woman. The man is the head of a woman. Now, feminists, Christian, supposedly Christian or evangelical or otherwise, squawk, of course, as soon as they read this. And they try to give different definitions to the word head and all kinds of crazy stuff. They believe that it violates the essential ontological equality of men and women. They can't actually be equal unless they're always swapping roles. Now, I would argue that in fact it is certainly true that men and women are equal before God. Equal in essence as image bearers. And so turn back to Genesis chapter 1 just to see that stated very clearly. Men and women, as the bearers of the image of God, are fully equal ontologically, essentially, and intrinsically before God. Verse 25, God ends the creation of the other living, animate creatures, and he says, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. God saw that it was good. It was good, but something else needed to be created as well to finish God's program. On day 6, and so God said in verse 26 of Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so the human race is created here by God, but in the middle of that, down the middle of the human race, is a God-intended, God-drawn line distinguishing men from women, though they are equally image-bearers. One of the great absurdities of our day is that we seem to have to fight over that. We have to argue for that most obvious and undeniable and beneficial of distinctions. However, that distinction does not mean that one half of the human race, either men or women, that one half is more godlike than the other. Not at all. Both fully bear God's image. We might add to that, Galatians 3, verse 28 says that both men and women are equally saved in Christ. And here in Genesis 1, verse 28, God gave them both ruling responsibilities over the rest of creation. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, notice the plural, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mankind, men and women, they are in a unique authoritative creational category. Aha, says the feminist, gotcha. That means that men and women must share then the same functions. Because true equality is not just of essence, but it must be in function as well. Now, that appears logical at first, but it's just frankly not biblical. The most obvious way that it's false is right here in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply. In procreation and in childbearing, men and women do not and cannot serve the same role. It's impossible anatomically, physiologically, and so on. And so God makes it clear from the very start, though both men and women are fully created in his image, from the very start, he makes it clear that genuine equals can have distinct and irreversible roles. Be fruitful and multiply implies, requires, in maleness and femaleness, distinct and irreversible roles. And of course, the scripture continues along that line and develops the distinct and irreversible roles of men and women in many texts and in many contexts. It's not just in procreation. It's in other areas as well. Men, for example, are to have a leadership role in the church. And the reason that Paul gives for that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 has nothing to do with innate ability, has nothing to do with cultural norms, has nothing to do even with the fall of man into sin. In fact, Paul says there, the man was created first, therefore he leads. It's God's design. One finds the same God-ordained relationship in the home, of course. A wife is to submit to her husband by God's blessed design. Someone has to be in charge. And God says, It's going to be the husband. The woman was created second, created from Adam, for Adam, and brought to Adam. The man then has the great privilege and the great responsibility of leading and loving his wife. His headship is to be a servant leadership. It's not to be domineering or self-focused, but it is leadership nonetheless. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll just read that text. It's familiar to us. But it's important that we read it. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And then he lays out a series of submission and authority relationships. Husband, wife, children, parents. Children and parents don't swap roles. Children are to obey their parents. Parents are to lead. Slaves and masters, right? So they did not swap roles. There was an authority and submission relationship, and it was one direction. So in verse 22 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord." Right? You're submitting to Christ. He's the real issue. "For the husband is the head of his wife." And feminists are going to say, "Oh, that means source." Well, no Greek lexicon lists source as a possible alternative for translating this word kephale, head. It is not a legitimate translation. Furthermore, in what way is the husband a source of his wife? Well, that makes nonsense of the whole idea. And the command is, be subject. And so we're talking about leadership and submission. So no matter what you try to do, it's clear what's going on here. The husband is to be the head of his wife. It's an authority and submission relationship. And there's nothing wrong with that. The whole universe runs that way. As Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, its authority and submission, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And so in a variety of areas, there are these irreversible, one-way, non-interchangeable, right, functional relationships. Whether it's creation, procreation and childbearing, whether it's the church, whether it's marriage, men are to lead and women are to take Christ's role in relationship to the Father and graciously submit. They're fully equal in essence. That's not up for debate. That is never in question. But in God's design, they have different roles. And because of God's wise design, just as in the Trinity, there is, in these relationships, there is no competition. There is between a husband and wife or men and women in the church. There's no rivalry. There's no antagonism. There's no tug of war contest over who gets to be in charge. Grumpy face, happy face, says Solomon. The choice is yours. I mean, there it is. It's not that hard to see. And even generally in God's design, women are to show a respectful deference to men, and men are to take a gracious leading and protecting and sheltering role for women. And that changes shape, naturally, depending on the relationship. Right? Women don't submit to all the men in their lives in the same way, not at all. Right? That's sensible. We understand that. But there is a God-designed creational reality there. And what it does is it brings a lot of peace and joy to the family, to the church, and even the human race. Now, at this point, the feminists are ready to launch all the missiles, right? I mean, the arsenal, they're going to empty it, right? They're ready to launch every missile. They rant and they rave. They kick and they scream. They say it is demeaning and unjust. It is innately illogical. It is absolutely wrong to say that an equal must submit to an equal. It's fine for men to submit to Christ. We can deal with that. He is innately superior. But for women to submit to men in an established one-way authority and submission relationship, they argue, is utterly wrong because equals must be able to swap roles in order to prove their equality. Now, God the Holy Spirit was perfectly aware that that kind of argument would eventually be used to assail God's plan for maleness and femaleness. And therefore, the Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to mention a third authority and submission relationship in this text, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. As with the second relationship, the one between men and women, this relationship also takes place between innate, intrinsic, equals. However, it takes place on the divine level within the Trinity. Not on the human level, not on the angelic level. This is within the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. And then he ends saying, God is the head of Christ. It almost sounds dangerous to read it, doesn't it? God is the head of Christ. You're thinking, oh, Trinity, we're gonna get into heresy, right? God the Spirit said this, and so it's not wrong. We can embrace it, right? We're going to have to explain it and qualify it, but this is a legitimate biblical truth. And the error we fear that we'll head off into and the feminists try to push, in fact, is not something we need to be terrified of. There is a paradox here, and we can embrace it just like we do with everything else in the Trinity. Let's walk through it. God the Father and God the Son are ontological, intrinsic equals in every aspect of their essential being. Yet, says Paul, the Son gladly and incessantly submits to the Father, an equal to an equal. In other words, the feminists complain and can complain all they want, but genuine equality and willing one-way submission are not contrary. That's their working principle. Their working principle is that genuine equality and one-way submission, functional submission, are equally or are contrary and are mutually exclusive. That's not a biblical perspective. They will try to ease you into that because it seems to make sense logically, but it's not a biblical perspective. They can complain all they want, but genuine equality and a willing one-way submission are not contrary. They are not mutually exclusive concepts. Never give that ground away. Not once in the Scripture do the Son and the Spirit command the Father. You can read the whole Bible from beginning to end. You won't find it. They do not send the Father. The Father never says, I have come to do the will of my Son. I mean, it just sounds wrong to say it, doesn't it? Now, as some of you know, there's a debate going on in some theological evangelical circles right now over whether the functional submission of the Son to the Father, whether that's just in the incarnation or whether that extends back into eternity past. And that's a debate kind of going on right now. The problem with that debate is that the only information we have about the relationships within the Trinity is related to the incarnation. Its planning, its enactments, and its results. It's the only information we have. And therefore, when we start arguing about what God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, how they related in eternity past, we can say they're absolutely ontologically equal. That is true. But when we start arguing about the eternal, pretemporal relationships within the Trinity, I would suggest we're a little bit like a fifth grade science class arguing about quantum physics. We really don't know what we're talking about. We simply don't have the information. But what we can say is this, rather than argue about speculation, which is never helpful, what we can say is this. Everything in the Scripture shows that Father, Son, and Spirit are absolutely equal in essence. Also, everything in the Scripture shows that the fully divine Son and the fully divine Spirit gladly submit to an equal, their divine Father. Whatever might be possible theoretically about members of the Trinity swapping roles or whatever, you know, or whatever you might be able to imagine in your little philosophical mind, what we know from the Scripture is they're absolutely equal, and every example we see is of the Son, for example, submitting to the Father. Joyful submission, joyful leadership. The Son submits persistently. We'll deal with him since he's mentioned here, not the Spirit, but it'd be true of the Spirit as well. The Son submits persistently, infallibly, willingly. There is no rivalry. There is no grumbling. There is no antagonism. There is no competition in the Trinity. And what it does is it creates among the fully equal beings of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it creates happy faces, if you will. A peaceful, unchanging and imitable. We want to imitate this authority and submission relationship between two divine equals. Now, let me show you this from the scripture. First, let's highlight, very necessarily so, the full, absolute, essential equality of the Father and the Son. That's our starting point, right? That's principle number one. Father and Son, fully equal. Absolutely equal in essence. And again, let me just give you some verses. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Father and Son are distinct, but they are both fully God's. Colossians 2:9. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God the Son, man and God incarnate. He is fully divine. John 5:18. By calling God his own Father, it says Jesus was making himself equal with God. He is, according to Hebrews 1:3, the exact representation of the Father's nature. And all of that adds up to full, essential, ontological equality between Father, Son, and Spirit as well. In fact, in Titus 2:13, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus our great God and Savior. In Hebrews 1:8 and 9, the Father himself calls the Son God. According to the Scripture, God the Son is fully eternal. Before Abraham was, I am. Bad verb tense, good theology, right? John 8:58. The Son is also immutable. He is unchanging. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He is sinless, just like the Father. Which one of you convicts me of sin? He asks in John 8:46. According to Mark 2, the Son can forgive sins, something that only God can do. And if you cap it off in Revelation 5:13, you find the Father and the Son jointly receiving worship and adoration. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, says John, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, God the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. The Father and the Son are in all ways equal, eternal, infinite, worshipful, equal in essence. Ah, you say, that must mean then that there is no authority and submission in their relationship because equals do not submit to equals. That, however, is a completely deficient and utterly unbiblical understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And that's because there are dozens and dozens. I mean, I was astounded this week. I can't even give you a fraction of how many verses there are in the New Testament on this. There are dozens and dozens of verses in the Bible that show the Son gladly submitting to the Father, without that submission ever flipping around and going the other direction. In fact, I'm going to make a suggestion to you this morning. If you personally struggle to work under authority, whether it's in the workplace or the classroom or your marriage or wherever it is, maybe as a teenager to your parents, if you struggle to work under and respond well to authority, I urge you to study Jesus Christ. I urge you to study the example of Jesus Christ, because once you start looking, you will be astounded at how many verses explicitly say, and then a whole nother category of verses that implicitly put the Father first, although the Father and the Son are fully equal. Let me give you a few examples. Turn to the Gospel of John as I talk. John 5. First example would come from 1 Peter 1, verse 20. There it says, the Father foreknew the Son, which is an electing, choosing term in the Bible. The Father foreknew the Son before the foundation of the world, choosing him to be the sacrifice for our sins. Whatever was going on in eternity past, at least in that, the Father was in charge. An equal, leading an equal. An equal, gladly submitting to an equal. At least 30 times in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks of this submission to his Father. This is clearly in an incarnational context. John 5, again, I'll just read a handful. John 5, verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative, which sounds like a funny thing for one who is God, a very God, to say. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There's no conflict between being fully God and God the Son submitting to God the Father. Verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, that's John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. John 7, verse 28 and 29. Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. It's verse 28. And I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. There's nothing shameful about working under the authority of an equal. John 12, verse 49. John 12, 49, at the end of that chapter, Jesus says, for I do not speak on my own initiative. But the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. There is nothing contradictory between God the Son being fully God and gladly submitting to the authority of his Father. Chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. His great high priestly prayer, Jesus spoke these things. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. John's gospel, which proclaims the deity of Christ more openly than even the other three gospels, has no problem with saying, and oh, by the way, that fully divine Son loves to submit to his Father. In Matthew 28, verse 18, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. In heaven and earth, they say, well, who gave him the authority? The Father. You say, doesn't that deny Christ's innate deity, his innate intrinsic authority? You know, you and I might think so, but the answer is no. Not according to Scripture. Not in God's eyes. Again, it feels contradictory to us. Full deity of the Son and the willing submission of the Son, that feels contradictory. But the truth is, it is no more contradictory than the fact that God is three and God is one at the same time. Do you have any problem with that apparent contradiction? With that paradox, God is three and God is one? Well, no, I mean, we don't understand how it works, but we know it's true. Well, always in Trinitarian doctrine, you are going to find those kind of apparent contradictions. And here is another. God the Son is fully God, and yet it is no contradiction for him to delightfully submit to his Father in a continual persistent submission. Now, the examples of the submission, as I said, I can only give you a fraction of them. Just roll on. Revelation 1:1 begins this way. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Acts 2, verse 36, Peter said, know for certain that God has made him. God has made him both Lord and Christ. You see it over and over and over in the teaching of the apostles. They teach that Jesus is God, but they always refer to the Messiah as one under authority. There's no contradiction there. Only for proud, sinful men and women does that feel like a problem. Not for God, because God is humble. In Revelation 5:7, the great throne room scene, the Lamb, God the Son, receives the scroll, which is the title deed for the earth. He receives it from the Father. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. One like a son of man is presented before the Ancient of Days and receives from the Ancient Days eternal dominion. Ephesians 1 tells us in a New Testament setting that this process, in fact, that this is biblical, it confirms it. Talking about the power of God in Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 22, it says, It is the power which God the Father brought about in Christ when He, God the Father, raised Him, Christ, from the dead. And He, God the Father, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. And He, the Father, gave Him as head over all things to the church. Now you say, well, but doesn't the Son have the innate authority and power as God, a very God, to defeat death and to ascend the throne of the universe? And the answer is yes, of course. However, the Son gladly submits to His Father, an equal to an equal, in all those things. In fact, turn back to 1 Corinthians, last cross-reference. 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what God the Son does when He receives the kingdom at the end of the age. Comes back in Revelation 19, right? Conquers the world. Here's what He does when He conquers it. Verse 23 talks about, at the end of the verse, Christ and His coming. Then comes the end, writes Paul, when He, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father. He hands it over to His Father. When He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now follow the pronouns here, the He's. You got to sort them out. Who's God the Father and who's God the Son here? He has put all things in subjection under His feet. God the Father has put everything under the Son's feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted. God the Father is an exception who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, to Christ, so that God may be all in all. The first thing the Son does when He gets the kingdom is He hands it right back to the Father so the Father can be exalted above all. This is one of the glorious paradoxes or apparent contradictions within the Trinity. Just as God is three in one at the same time, so the Father and Son are fully equal in essence, yet the Son in every recorded biblically instance gladly submits to the Son. Whatever was happening in eternity past, we'll let God figure that out. Every instance we know of, here's how it works. The Father's leadership, of course, exalts the Son. It is not some self-serving leadership. It is leadership for the exaltation of the Son. The Father loves nothing more than to turn every eye to His beloved Son. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And for His part, the Son willingly and persistently continually submits, gladly letting the Father be first. You see, in the Trinity, there's no rivalry. And that's how it's supposed to work for you and me. Paul's argument is that in male-female relationships, it is no disgrace, it is no insult for men to lead women and for women to submit to men, even though they are equals. That one-way authority and submission relationship between men and women, in fact, is simply a reflection of how things work in the Trinity. Essential, eternal equality, functional submission that brings peace, joy, and love. And when you apply their example to both male and female relationships, the focus of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, and to all God-appointed leadership and submission relationships, when you apply this, what you get is the same peace, joy, unity, and teamwork that you find in the Trinity. Or to put it another way, what you get is the happy face of Ecclesiastes 8, not the grumpy face. So, all of this then leads into Paul's instruction regarding hair, prayer, and head coverings. That, frankly, is of very secondary significance. Don't miss the underlying principle. Don't miss the humble God who displays it to us so marvelously. It will change your life if you embrace God the Son's example of willing submission to appropriate leaders. Happy face, grumpy face. The choice is yours. My advice, imitate Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it is a tightrope, a high wire that we walk whenever we study a text like this or a passage like this, because the danger would be to cascade from off one edge or off the other, to fall off the tightrope into some kind of Trinitarian error. And of course, we would never want to do that. But we do acknowledge, Lord, that Father, Son, and Spirit are fully God, all three in absolute eternal essence. And yet, there is a glorious ongoing submission. And that teaches us something. That teaches us a humility that is pictured by God, one who we would think would not need to be humble. If anybody could be proud, it could be God. But even God is humble. And we see it so gloriously in the Son, and perhaps even more so in the Spirit, Lord. And we see it in the Father as He leads for the benefit of the and the glory of the Son. There is a glorious humility and teamwork in the Trinity that is to inform and shape our serving in the church, that is to inform and shape all of our leadership and submission relationships, and especially marriage, clearly, that relationship as well. Lord, we pray that the bi-unity of the marriages in this church would reflect the tri-unity of You, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that that working together, that teamwork, that gracious authority and loving submission would testify, that it would be a living sermon of Trinitarian doctrine. And Lord, we pray that it would indeed bring peace and joy and teamwork and unity to our marriages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.